choir and the ensemble and the orchestra all together helping us to amplify our worship and praise to the Lord. What a blessing. As you open in your Bibles to the book of Revelation, I'd like to invite you to consider this evening going on a journey to the land of the book. Tonight is my time just before we leave for the Holy Land. I always take the entire church on the tour, and I've picked my favorite 184 pictures that summarize the entire land of where God chose to paint the drama of redemption, the land of Israel and the Holy Land surrounding it. And this evening we're going to look at that from Old Testament to New, and actually you get everything that those going get except the ants, the sun, the danger, the smelly foods, and the hard rocks sitting on the ground. We actually sit in all those spots. And so I told the first service, we are offering a $4,995 trip for free tonight. So just come. Bring your own pen and Bible and just enjoy the trip. And I'll see how many of my 183. If I just show them, I timed it. But if I say a word, it won't work, you know. So it's going to be a real challenge to do that. Revelation chapter 1. And as we turn there, we're looking at what Christ's church, as we gather, should consider. Now remember, we have gathered as Christ's church. Just as all over the world, all obedient believers come together on the Lord's Day because Jesus said that we are to gather together to remember Him, especially this morning at communion. It's part of our communing with Him. And so every obedient believer is to come together on the Lord's Day in the Spirit and to worship the Lord. And that's what we're doing. And there is nothing more critical for us than to understand what it is the Lord who has also come this morning. Remember, Jesus comes to church. Revelation 1 says He walks among His churches. That is His full-time occupation, to ever live, to intercede for us. And He doesn't intercede from afar. He intercedes by being here. And so it's vitally important that as He's looking at us, we know what He's looking for. Especially if we desire, as Paul said he taught the churches, if we desire to please God, then we will do what He desires from us. And that's what Paul spent his time. He told the saints in his very first letter in Thessalonica, he says, you know, I taught you how to please God. And that is what all of us should have at our deepest desire. So this morning, there's probably no portion of Scripture more vital for us as we live our lives on earth than the book of the Bible before us today. Why? Because the final book of God's Word is Revelation, and Revelation is the culmination of all of God's desires for us and the conclusion of His Word. Now I want you to think about that. Revelation is the culmination and conclusion. Revelation is last in our Bible because it's the conclusion of God's Word. It clearly says that. At the end it says, don't add to this. This is the Word of God. This is the conclusion of the revealed, written revelation of God. Just like Genesis was the very first part of His revelation, Revelation is, the book of Revelation is the conclusion. So, first of all, Revelation is the conclusion, but secondly, it's the culmination of God's plan. Everything that started in Genesis, the perfect paradise of God, the rebellion and fall of the universe, the flood of water that destroyed all the rebels, and then God's choosing and delivering His chosen people. All of those things that start in Genesis find their culmination in the book of the Revelation. Revelation opens with the return of God's people to His paradise. Remember how Jesus on the cross said to the thief, Jesus was still doing personal evangelism even as He was dying, and He turns to that thief and He said, today you'll be with me where? In paradise. See, Jesus is opening paradise. And the book of Revelation shows paradise open for us who are believers. Revelation also shows the end of the rebellion. It shows the final destruction with fire. Remember, the first rebellion God put down with water, but the final rebellion He puts down with fire, and it doesn't just consume the rebels. God also, it says in 2 Peter chapter 3, completely at an atomic level renews the universe and purifies it, so there's no more sin, no more curse, no more fallen condition, because the fall is not limited just to Earth. You realize that. What we observe out there, like that truck-sized asteroid that just zipped by the Earth this week, all of those are pieces of the reminder we have of the whole creation groaning because of the curse. And even our laws of entropy and the laws of thermodynamics are based on the slow destruction that sin is bringing to our universe. And we see the end to all that. Also, the safe arrival home of all the people of the covenant. That's Revelation 21:22. We get to be in our Father's house forever. But for a moment, do you remember when many, many weeks ago, 11 to be exact, we began in Revelation? Do you remember how I told you there was a structure? Each of the sections of Revelation profile a different portrait of Jesus Christ. And there are three different sections. And these sections tell us, by what Jesus looks like, the theme of that whole portion of the Bible. So Revelation 1 through 3 is for the church on earth, and that's portrait number 1. And that is Christ the great high priest. That's how he's portrayed, and that's what he's doing. Jesus is the great high priest who ever lives to intercede for his church. In Revelation 1 through 3, we see Jesus, who is focusing upon and building everything that he's talking about around the seven churches. Now remember, it's plural. Jesus said to each church, listen to what the Spirit of God says, to the churches, to all of the churches. So this section is for us. Probably more than any other part of the Bible, it is so focused on us. For three chapters, we see the risen Christ. He's dressed like a priest. He's wearing a white robe. He has burning eyes of purifying fire. And constantly, intercedingly, he's walking through his church. Now think of that. That is Jesus Christ today. That is what Jesus is focused upon. The sight of Jesus Christ as a great high priest never shows up in the rest of the book of Revelation. Isn't that amazing? It's just in 1 through 3. It changes when we get to chapter 4. That's the next section. Because in 1 through 3, it's Christ focusing completely on his ministry as the great high priest. But for the church in heaven, for all of those redeemed peoples of God, for all of those for whom he died, in heaven we see Jesus differently. In chapter 4 and 5, we see portrait number 2. Christ is the worthy lamb that was slain. And in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 6, it says, and I looked and behold, in front of the throne, there was a lamb as it were slain. The word means massacred or slaughtered. So Jesus looks like a slaughtered lamb. What I believe that means is the prints that he showed to Thomas, the hole in his side, those things will be visible in eternity. He hasn't had a little plastic surgery to get rid of all that stuff, you know, to a face transplant that we're starting to perfect in American medicine. No, it's Jesus is going to look like a slaughtered lamb to us in heaven. So chapter 4 and 5 and in chapter 21 and 22, we find Jesus looks differently. As he relates to his glorified church around the throne in heaven, he is shown as that lamb who was slain. No longer is he depicted with blazing eyes and purity-seeking high priestly inspection of the health of his body, the church. No longer is he performing corrective surgical pruning to keep the church pleasing in his sight. He's different because we're glorified. We're with him. We are transformed. And that portrait is so different from the portrait of Revelation 1 with the white-robed, white-haired, blazing-eyed Lord of the church. Now it's Jesus as the Lamb that receives and comforts his saints as they are constantly appearing before his throne. Did you know that this morning at the end of the service when we celebrate communion, there are going to be more people celebrating the death and burial and resurrection of Christ this morning than ever in the history of the universe since creation? Did you know tomorrow there'll be more? The next day there'll be more? The next day there'll be more? Why? Because we are joining with all the redeemed that are already there. And so every single day, people are being saved around the globe, and there are more people worshiping the Lamb on earth and in heaven that was slain. And so Jesus welcomes his faithful unto death martyrs, and finally he leads all of us safely into the banquet in chapter 19 of Revelation, and finally we go home in Revelation 21 and 22 and arrive in the place prepared for us. So there's that whole section, second middle section of Revelation for the church in heaven. The second portrait is Christ, the worthy Lamb that was slain. But then we're introduced to a final image of Christ. There is a third one, and it's probably the biggest one that is most portrayed. For the rebels on earth, there's portrait number three. Christ is described in verse 5 of chapter 5 as the warring lion of the tribe of Judah. Now, this is Revelation. This is the culmination and conclusion of the Bible. Jesus identifies himself as the son of David, the lion of the tribe of Judah. Do you know what Judah, Judea, Juden, as the Germans called them in the Holocaust, Jews, that's where Jews comes from, Judea. And Jesus identifies with the Jews. You say, why would he do that? Because from the beginning, Satan has had an enmity, an everlasting hatred for the Jewish people. Chapter 12 of Revelation shows he is constantly, always, since God identified the seed coming through the woman, the devil went right after, had Cain kill Abel, and as soon as the next opportunity came, trying to get the world in sin and, you know, make them all evil, and God flooded them. And then he tries to corrupt the seed with Abraham. And we can go all the way through the Bible that Satan hates the chosen people. So Jesus comes in Revelation 5 and verse 5 and says, the one who has the title deed to the universe, the one who is the King of kings and Lord of lords, I'm the lion of the tribe of the Jews. You know, that is the center of everything going on right now in the world. There's been more United Nations resolutions against God's people. There have been more pogroms, holocausts, and hatred vented on the Jewish people for 2,600 years than any other ethnically identifiable group of people in the world. Not even America's treatment of the black slaves. Nothing compares to what the Jews have felt and experience for 2,600 years. And Jesus comes as the lion of the tribe of the Jews. And that must just fire up the devil immensely. Can you imagine that? And so Jesus relates to his rebellious creation as the warring lion of the tribe of Judah who prevailed. He's seen quite differently. He's not shown as a wounded to death, scarred, sacrificial substitute like he is to the glorified church. He's not shown as this priest that's walking around like the Son of Man, you know, saying, I understand what you're going through. No, he is shown as the heir to the title deed of heaven and earth, the lion of the tribe of Judah. And from the throne, Jesus Christ, the Son of David, directs the conquest of the rebellious earth dwellers. Did you know that's what God calls people in the tribulation that are unsaved? Earth dwellers. You know what that means? That this is all there is for them. The earth, life, material things. They live for here. They live for now. They don't live for there, and they don't live for him. They live for themselves. Earth dwellers. First, God sends the waves of disaster in Revelation 6. Then he sends in his chosen Jewish evangelists from the other tribes of Israel. And in chapter 7, then he unfolds his wrath all the way through the end of chapter 20, and the conquest is done. So there's a whole book of Revelation. Jesus as he is today in the church, Jesus as he will be forever to his glorified and in heaven church, all the redeemed of the universe, and then Jesus as he will be as the one who fights his way from chapter 6 to chapter 20. That's the whole book. Which part's most vital to us? The first part. 1, 2, and 3. Why? Because This is all that matters forever, what he's doing in our midst this morning. This is what is going to be the basis for our eternal offering of worship to him forever, what we do here. So Christ's priority today is being the high priest of his church. And just to help you understand, in Revelation 1, 2, and 3, we find a cluster of more references to the church of Jesus Christ than anywhere else in the Bible. Nowhere else in the Bible, exactly 19 times, the church is mentioned by name in Revelation 1, 2, and 3. It's the highest concentration of church anywhere in the Bible. More than in Acts, more than in Romans, more than in 1 Corinthians. Though those books have, 1 Corinthians and Acts, have two more occurrences of the word, it's spread out over 28 chapters. These 19 are clustered in this section we're looking at. Jesus is the one shown in Revelation as preparing us, his church, to be presented to the Father. Remember, Paul said in Ephesians 5 that he wants to present us to his heavenly Father as a glorious church, not having spot or blemish. You know, you go to the farmer's market and you look at all that stuff. Would you buy an apple that had a big hole in it and a worm going? No, you would push that one aside. You'd take it out of your bag and put it in somebody else's and put a fresh one in. We don't like blemish, spotted, wormy things. I mean, would you want an asparagus that was limp and withered? No, we pick through. We look. We squeeze. Thump. Did you know that's what Jesus is doing? Not to get rid of us, but to purge. To not allow there to be spots of the sin, cancer of the world eating away at our lives so that we don't worship and adore him. And he is, as a physician, surgically removing that. And that's what this whole section is about. Jesus Christ is one who is charged with presenting us faultless before God's presence, Jude 1, 24 and 25. He is the one who ever lives to save us to the uttermost, Hebrews 7, 24 and 25, through his intercessory work. He is the one who is challenging us to walk worthy of our calling, 1 Thessalonians 2:12. So Jesus is so vitally interested in our sanctification. So, sanctification, what is that? Sanctification in the Bible is presented as crucified living. Living out the power of what Christ accomplished on the cross. And that's what God desires. And that brings us to our text this morning. Look at Revelation chapter 3. And we are going to meet the fifth and final church that got a bad report. Remember, there are seven churches, and five of the seven get a bad report card. You know, we've been going to open houses and graduations and all that, and you've been seeing all the honors these students have gotten. Did you know that this church is one of the five that get a very bad report card? When I was little, Hazlitt Little People's School, I remember that my mom used to read me what the teachers would write in the report cards about me. Johnny will not sit still. Johnny will not stay in his desk. Johnny will not listen. Johnny will have his desk open and be playing in it and not be, you know, doing. And my mom used to read those to me. She said, "You don't really do all that stuff, do you?" And I said, "No. I do far more." She was being very kind, you know. In fact, when I was little, they just called me naughty. Now they would have a whole bunch of letters to describe me, you know, A, P, Q, F, D, 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 you know, and something like that. But the report card on the church, five times, Jesus said, "I'm not pleased, I'm not pleased, I'm not pleased, I'm not pleased. Repent of this." And in chapter 3, verses 14 through 22 is one of the most severe. Jesus said, "You make me sick." Vomit, isn't that synonymous with sickness? Jesus said, I can't tolerate the way you are acting, and I will not allow you to continue that way. So, the saints in Laodicea had become neutralized to the power of God through his word and his spirit. And now listen, starting in verse 14, to what Jesus says to them. Okay, let's stand up. As we stand, I'm going to read along starting in verse 14. But someone asked me after the first service, they said, what are the extra things you say? And I said, well, I have to confess, it says in Ezra 8:8 that when Ezra had the people stand, they stood for 6 hours. Thankfully, I'm not Ezra. And he read to them, and it was raining, by the way, and he read to them the scriptures. But he didn't just read it. It says he explained it as he went along and made sense of it to them. And so I'll be very cautious as I read. When I look up, I'm not reading. Is that fair? Okay. Because they said, how do you tell the difference between what God says and you say? I said, well, it's Ezra's trying to explain it. So I'll be very cautious because I agree the Bible is the Bible. Look at verse 14. And to the angel, I'm looking up. This is not an angel with wings. No angels ever lead churches, ever in the Bible. This word means messenger, and this is the elder leader of the church, the teaching elder, the one who is responsible for that church. So to the angel of the church in Laodicea, of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Verse 15, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. Now look at the end of verse 15 to understand. I could wish you were cold or hot. Now look up. He's talking about water. Do you catch that? Water, lukewarm water, cold, hot water, spit water. You understand that? He says, I wish you were cold or hot. So immediately we know cold is not bad. Be very cautious about cold Christians are bad, hot Christians are good, lukewarm are kind of in the middle. It doesn't say that there. I don't know where that comes from. Cold or hot? Jesus said, I, the God of the universe, want you to be cold or hot. Do you think God wants you to be cold and sinful and far away from him and removed and everything? No. That is not a desire he has. So cold couldn't mean that. Now think about water then. Cold water? Ice water is refreshing. Hot water makes the tea work, you know, the coffee brew. I want you to either be invigorating or refreshing. I don't want you to be what the New York Times said this week. You know, they said that there's a lot of people that their faucets develop bacteria inside, and the water that sits there all night long, they come staggering up to the sink and they put their glass in and they turn on the first thing that comes out, and it washes all the bacteria that formed in that stagnant water all night long, and they down it and they wonder why they don't feel good. That's lukewarm that makes you vomit. You let it run until it's either cold or hot. See, it's so easy to understand. If you understand, he's talking about water, he's talking to a church that had all their water piped in. It's just very interesting. So look back down. So then, because, verse 16, you are lukewarm, you are neither cold or hot. You're not what I want you to be. I will vomit you out of my mouth. So verse 17, he starts explaining what happened. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and do not know you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. He's contrasting how they saw themselves and how he saw them. They saw themselves as independent. God says, I want you to be dependent on me, and if you're not, you're all these things. You're miserable and poor and wretched and naked. Verse 18, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. Verse 19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. Did you know the Lord loves us so much, if we're living in sin of any kind, he doesn't just let us be there. And if a Christian lives in sin and nothing happens to them, and they can merrily go through life to the very end, unhindered, untouched by the Lord, then Hebrews 12 says, you're not in my family. You're illegitimate. The devil's your father because you're acting like him. And I don't tolerate my children. Whoever, look what he says. Whoever I love, verse 19, I rebuke and chasten, and therefore be zealous and repent. Now verse 20, one of the most beautiful invitations in the Bible. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me. You know what verse 20 says? This morning, the Lord had a meal for each of us, and he went like this. Hey, gonna stop and eat with me before you go to church? Get ready? Get your heart ready? You gonna spend all your time getting your body ready? Not have any time? Get your heart ready? He doesn't just knock on Sunday mornings. He knocks every day and says, I would like to dine with you. Remember, more than your necessary food, the Bible? Not supposed to live by bread alone, by every word of God? See what verse 20 is? Verse 20 is Jesus comes by. Hey, you're mine. I love you. You gonna meet with me today? You know, if that isn't even in your schedule, that's what communion's about. This morning is a time to get back to the settings that Jesus Christ wants us, the ones we're supposed to have at salvation. And one of them is we answer the door and meet with him every day. And that's his passion, longing for us. Verse 21, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, and also I overcame, and I sit down with my Father in his throne. Verse 22, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's bow together for a word of prayer. Father in heaven, I thank you that you simplify what pleases you down to a life that is crucified to the world and the world to us, so that we don't just live like earth dwellers, but we answer the door. We commune with you. We allow you to fix our eyes until we see you more clearly every day. We clothe ourselves with the righteous acts of the saints. You have saved us and clothed us with your righteousness, but you have said that there's some kind of clothing that we can buy. And Revelation 19 says it's our righteous acts. The Spirit-prompted responses we make to you. And some are naked. They have nothing. They have not responded to you. And you are so concerned and displeased with that. May you not find in our lives a lack of response. May we say yes to you and crucify our lives each day to the world and us to the world. And we'll thank you for what you do. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. As you're seated, remember the best way to understand Revelation 2 and 3 is to understand it as a series of explanations of what God desires. When he corrects what he doesn't appreciate in the churches, it is not merely to point out bad stuff. It's corrective. Remember, he says, if you have an ear to hear, repent. See, the whole purpose of Revelation 2 and 3 is to express what God desires each of us to be. We saw loving Jesus most was his desire for Ephesus. Separating from sin was his desire for Pergamos. Unfriending worldliness was his desire for Thyatira. Overflowing with his Spirit of life was his desire for Sardis. And here, in Laodicea, he said, you have such uncrucified lives, you're making me sick. And so what he wanted them to do is to live the life that pleases him, which is a life that is crucified unto Christ. The saints at Laodicea had neglected for way too long what they needed in their spiritual souls. They had become so distracted by their materialistic pursuits. Now let me tell you, we are most closely aligned with Laodicea of any of these churches. The huge struggle we face is not the super E. coli, whatever it is in Europe, in their vegetables. We face the super bug, the super affluenza, the affluence is like flu, and we're all catching it. That we live materially, that we measure our life by how much we have, we measure others' worth by how much they have. We look at people externally, we look at possessions as something to be held and hoarded, and God says they are to be stewarded for him. In other words, there is nothing that belongs to Christ that's in my life that I am not willing to use for him. Materialistic people pull in and guard and hide and nest and dig deeper hidey holes for their treasures. And God says, no, that's materialism. Spiritual life is, how much can I share with those in need? How can I extend the love of Christ to those? And so they were materialistic, and they were starting to hoard everything. And they had become, because they hoarded so much, they were so unneeding of Christ that Jesus said, you are blind to my plan. You are miserable. Don't even know the joy. It's more blessed to what than what? Yeah, more blessed to hoard than to give, right? In fact, I think it was W.A. Criswell said that one of the greatest illnesses in 20th century, because I don't think he lived into the 21st century, but in the 20th century, and it's still present, is the cirrhosis of the giver. Did you catch that? Of the giver. Cirrhosis is the alcohol destroys the workings of the liver. Materialism is like cirrhosis of giving. And he said, you don't have the joy because it's more blessed to give than to receive. So you are miserable. And Jesus said, I want to spit you out of my mouth like a sickening taste or like a spoiled piece of food that could only be vomited out. Now, how did they get to that condition? How did they get so unhealthy, so spoiled? Well, the mechanism for health is called sanctification. And the process of sanctification is called crucified living. So they had not cleaned up their everyday life, their practical daily sanctification. By the way, Christ's visit to the church has nothing to do with positional sanctification. It has everything to do with practical, day-to-day, everyday living out Christ. And that's what he's so concerned about. Jesus was crucified to save and redeem us as obedient, consecrated servants. He opened the way for us to be crucified to the power of sin, to the lusts of the world, and to the bondage to self. In other words, to please God, we are expected to live crucified. That was the expectation. These people had not crucified themselves to the world in Laodicea, nor had they crucified the world to themselves. They had embraced it. They were eating it up. So, the believers in Laodicea were not being obedient to clear commands. What commands? Well, let's look at just one this morning, Galatians chapter 2. Turn back with me. The book of Galatians, this is the last place we're turning for communion. We're going to look at two passages there, Galatians 2:20. And what Jesus had already asked them to do and taught them through their pastor's ministry of the word was, crucified living means exchanged living, Galatians 2:20. Look at this verse. This summarizes what sanctification is all about. I have been crucified with Christ. That's justification. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. That's sanctification. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. That is sanctification. Who loved me and gave himself for me. That is justification. This whole summary of our Christian life shows that the bookends of all that we are justification. What Jesus accomplished once and for all in the past on the cross. But if we have been justified, between justification is sanctification. See, all who are justified, God will sanctify. Anyone who is not justified, God doesn't bother sanctifying them. Sanctification is crucified living. And Paul said, that's my life. Look at chapter 6. He kind of gets more specific. Galatians chapter 6. He said, this is how you know that you're being sanctified. This is how you know you're really justified. You know, I have people all the time that they say, I'm just not sure I'm saved. I said, you know what? True salvation is the miracle of justification that unleashes into our life sanctification. So if you see the work of the Spirit in your life, you know you're justified, because God does not sanctify the lost and unregenerated. Only regenerated that have been justified can be sanctified. Here's what a sanctified person looks like in verse 14 of chapter 6. But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Crucified living means never getting out of sight of the cross. You look at anything. You look at that job promotion, you look at it through the cross. You look at that great athletic or forensic or, you know, arts achievement, and you look at it through the cross, and you say, did the Lord give me this platform for what? Certainly it wasn't for me. It wasn't for my pride to be fed and stoked and fawned. It's for something to do with the cross. You look at that wealth. You say, what did you give that to me for? I already know you didn't give it to me to bury. Remember the servant that buried his talent? Was cast out in the dark. Whoa, bad. That's a bad ending. Don't want to bury. Don't want to hoard. Lord, what'd you give me all that stuff for? What'd you give me all that talent for, that physical health? What'd you give me mobility and freedom and a quick mind for? So I can get my work done faster and go lay on the beach longer? Is that it? That's not looking through the cross. And look what he says. God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is sanctification. By whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. You know what this means? This means I change. My appetites change. My desires change. Sanctification. I am crucified. My hands, my feet, my whole body is held by the work of Christ, and the world is held by the work of Christ. So there is a growing distance. And that distance and the work of grace causes my appetite to change. You know, about a month or two ago, my wife and a whole bunch of ladies in the church went to this seminar, and I can't wait to always catch up with my wife, and she told me about this ladies' seminar, and I said, I wish I would have been there. Just tell me the bottom line of what you learned. She said, well, the bottom line of what we learned is, she said, in one can of soda about this big, there are about 50 teaspoons, or 12 or 10, I don't know how many there were. I'm not a soda expert, but all those teaspoons of sugar. And she was telling me that as I had pulled over the entire canister of sugar and taken the top off, and I was putting the sugar into my coffee. You know, the Bible says, though your sins are like scarlet, it'll be as white as snow. I like to cover stuff with white. My cereal, everything. I just put sugar on. I love sugar. I've always loved sugar. And so I'm shoveling it in, and she's telling me this. I said, well, why are you telling me this? She says, well, you eat a lot of sugar. I said, I don't eat a lot of sugar. You know, in fact, I found out that an eighth of a cup is 3 teaspoons, so I just use the eighth of a cup, you know, and go like that, you know. Why waste the time? Be a good steward of time. And I said, you talking to me? She says, no, I was talking to me. I said, oh, okay. Well, then I started feeling guilty. So I only put in 2 teaspoons. I only put in 1. I said, well, I won't use sugar. It tasted like Pine Sol. I mean, have you ever tasted oatmeal with no sugar? It tastes like hay. I mean, it's horrible. And so it took me about 10 days to realize everything has a taste of its own. I liked the taste of sugar. And now I drink coffee straight. It tastes really good. It doesn't taste like sugar. It tastes like coffee. Every kind of coffee tastes a little different. You can tell if the people, you know, burned it. You can just really, it's interesting. Why am I saying all that? So you stop, no, eat all the sugar you want. Use the eighth of a cup thing if you want. What I'm saying is sanctification can change your appetite. If a wife can change a 55-year sugar habit, can you imagine what Christ can do in our lives? And what Paul does is, and I really want to take you through this quickly, look at Galatians 2:20, turn back the page, and I want to show you the four parts of this verse, and we're going to have communion. The summary of the grammar of this verse would be this. It's a perfect passive indicative verb. What does that mean? Well, the summary, if I just told you what this verse means, it would be Paul saying, what I am telling you is a fact. I have already been crucified by God with Jesus Christ. God crucified me. I didn't do it myself. It all happened and was completed in the past, once and for all, never needs repeating. Wow. You say, how'd you get that many words out of this little verse? Well, number one, I have been crucified is one word in the Greek language, okay? It's the verb, soustarao. And it means to crucify alone. And so I alone, just me, was crucified with Christ. Secondly, it's not only one word that's a verb, it is in the perfect tense. Now, for all of you that didn't like English, just listen. You don't have to understand. The perfect tense in Greek describes an action which is viewed as having been completed once and for all in the past, and it never needs repetition. That perfect tense is used for the lamb slain. It's used for by one sacrifice forever, Christ has forever redeemed us. It is a once and for all event. That's why Jesus does not need to be crucified over and over and over and over and over again. He was sacrificed once. Perfect tense. What does that mean? I have been crucified alone with Christ in the past. That means that when Jesus died on the cross, I was dying with him. I didn't even know him. But God, who was working the miracle of salvation, said, to wit, God was in Christ reconciling the world. He was reconciling us sinners to himself by justifying us by us being crucified with Christ. But it doesn't end there. It's a passive. A passive voice represents the subject as being the recipient of the action. You understand grammar? A passive voice means, I didn't do anything. It was done to me. That's what it means. That adds the meaning as Paul uses the passive voice and he says, someone else crucified me. I didn't do it myself. See, this is what justification is all about. I have no part in justification. I have a very important part in sanctification. If God justified me, he expects a sanctifying response of choices. So it's a perfect tense, a passive voice. It's an indicative mood. Indicative mood in Greek means a simple statement of fact. It means that an action really occurred, it has occurred, or it will occur, and it will be rendered in the indicative mood. So this one is in the perfect, so it means it really occurred in the past. So Paul's saying, this really happened to me, it's not hypothetical, it's not fanciful thinking, it's a fact, indicative. It's passive, it happened to me. It's perfect, it happened once and for all in the past. So, if we use all that truth together, here's what Paul said. Look at verse 20. What I'm telling you is a fact, indicative mood. I have actually already been crucified by God with Jesus Christ. Perfect tense. God crucified me. I didn't do it myself. It happened. It was completed in the past once and for all, and it never needs repeating. Passive voice. That's what this verse, first part of it says. Now let me apply that. Jesus died in my place, so I died with him. So by Christ's death and mine with him, I have died to sin. Now, think about one group of people, the group of people, tens of millions of them, that are absolutely addicted to alcohol. They're alcoholics or drunkards. Think of this. If a drunk dies, he can no longer be tempted by alcohol, right? A dead person isn't tempted by alcohol. It's because his body is dead to all physical senses. He cannot see the alcohol, he cannot smell the alcohol, he cannot taste the alcohol, and his body chemically does not long for the alcohol. I mean, that's just, you know, second grade stuff. Now, how does that apply? In Jesus Christ, we have died to sin so that we no longer need to want to continue in sin. See, we are no longer a sinaholic. We still sin, but we're not a sinaholic. We are not having every ounce of our being screaming and desiring and forcing us to go that way. We've been totally liberated from the power of sin. It's broken. We are alive in Christ, dead to the sin, alive to Christ. We have been raised from the dead. We now walk in the power of his resurrection, which is newness of life. So how does that work? Well, look at the second part, part two. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. This is an exchange life. Christ's life, I am now to live, not my own. Sin wants to be my master. It finds a foothold in my old nature, and through my old nature, it always seeks to control the members of my body. But Jesus Christ says, I'm dead to that. And as soon as I say no, what's interesting is all you have to do is say no. And that monster of sin collapses because it's already defeated the devil. Remember what Martin Luther said? One little word will fell him. What little word is that? It's the word of God. So that's the exchange life. It's the grace-energized life. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. It's Christ's grace. Wow. Okay, part three. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. It's a faith life. What does that mean? It's a life of faith. We're saved by faith, we live by faith, we walk by faith. That's what it means to walk in the Spirit. Paul didn't tell the readers they needed to feel as if they were dead to sin, or even to understand the mechanics of it fully. He said, just act on God's word. Claim it. Spurgeon, the great 19th century preacher, used to say that the Bible is faith's checkbook. You know what that means? You believe the stuff's deposited and you write the check. You act upon it. Now, the modern people, they say that means better houses, better cars, better health. Actually, those things are materialistic. It's better walk with the Lord, victory over sin, less fear, less anxiety, less dominion of the power of sin. It's a faith life, but it's a reckoned life. Reckoning is a matter of faith that issues into action. It's like endorsing the check. If you really believe the money's in the checking account, we sign our name and collect the money. Reckoning is not claiming a promise, it's acting on it as a fact. God does not command us to become dead to sin. He tells us we are dead and already alive to God, and then commands us, act on it. And you know what? Even if we don't act on it, the facts are true. And communion is when we say, my life needs to come up to the facts that I'm dead and my life is hid with Christ in God. Well, the last part, he loved us, and part four is of this verse, he gave himself for me. That's what we celebrate at communion. Let's bow before the Lord right now in prayer. The men are going to go get the bread and the cup. As you bow, is there anything you need to repent of? Is there anything you need to say, Lord, change my appetite? I'm addicted to the sugar of sin in this area, or this area, or this area, or this area, and I believe that you have set me free from that, and I ask you in Jesus' name to crucify me to that sin and that sin to me. I believe you, Lord. See, that's what we do at communion. We say, I believe. I'm going to act on those facts, that truth. Thank you, dear Lord, for the bread that portrays the sinless, spotless Lamb of God slain to become my sin bearer. And I pray that as we hold this bread, we will remember that we are your living temple. You live within us, and you desire, as you live inside of us, for us to live crucified lives. May today be the day that many of your saints begin living on the basis of the fact that we have, in the past, had accomplished in us your crucifixion, and it's a fact. In the precious name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. As the men come and pass the bread to us, let's sing this great hymn of the faith and worship the Lord together.
And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued? Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me?
Let's just repeat this next stanza, and then we'll sing the chorus. He left his Father's throne above, so free, so infinite his grace, emptied himself of all but love, and bled for Adam's helpless race. And now the chorus. 'Tis mercy immense, for oh my God, it found me amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? And it's a fact, even if I can't match the facts with the music, it's a fact. And the Lord said that's how he wants us to live. So holding this bread in your hand, the Lord said, this is my body, which is given for you. Now, Galatians 2:20, I have already, in the past, once and for all, been crucified with Christ. He did it. Once and for all, it's done. He gave himself for me that I might henceforth no longer live unto myself, but unto him. When you eat this, that's what you're saying. It's not going to be my life anymore, but Christ. Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. Let's partake together. Thank you, dear Father, that though we are perfect tensed justified, we're all very painfully aware that in the present tense, we so quickly fall into the mud of sin, into the ditch, so often of off the road for our life that you want. And so that's why the precious cleansing stream, the shower, so we don't have to be dirty and sweaty in our sin and gritty and feeling so far from you. And that's what the cup reminds us of, that if we will just agree with you that we've sinned, you're faithful and just to already have forgiven us, but you will at this moment cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Thank you for this cup that reminds us you have cleansed us and want to. The shower is running 24/7, and you want us to not stay long in our gritty, sinful state, but to be cleansed and to know the joy of much being forgiven. Bless us as we worship you through the celebration of the cup. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As men come, we're going to sing of the precious blood of Christ as our offering to him this morning.
What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus.
Now let's practice this saying, and we'll see if I can get on the right key for the chorus, okay? Let's read this. For my pardon, this I see, nothing but the blood of Jesus. For my cleansing, this my plea, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Let's sing that to him.
Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus.
Good singing. With those cups in your hand, let's all stand together. There's a couple more. They're still getting served. We're almost there. You got it? Now, the bread portrays the justification once and for all. that Jesus Christ has accomplished in the past. The cup reminds us that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us. That's ongoing. Once and for all, the debt has been paid. Moment by moment, the cleansing is available. That's why all we need to do is repent and ask for that precious, joyful experience of our salvation to be ours, to be cleansed. See, sin is awful. It's like getting dust in your eyes. It just shuts everything down till you get it out. And Jesus said, I want you to see me, so keep short accounts. Get everything cleaned out. And that's what this cup portrays. It's the one who loved us and loosed us from our sins that cleanses us. So Jesus said, this cup is a new covenant that's in my blood. Do this as oft as you drink it, remembering me. Let's partake together. Amen. I hope that you've declared his ownership of your life. Carefully put your cup down. I'm going to close in prayer. As I close in prayer, number one, there'll be elders at the front. If you need to share your burden with someone, pray with someone, if you need... In fact, did you know communion is only for Christians? You may have come here today and you don't even know what we're doing. Did you know that right where you're standing right now, you can ask the one we've been talking about all this morning, he's actually here. You could say, I believe that you died once and for all for me. I would like all that. I'd like you to, wow. You know, he's here. He is powerfully able to save. If you need to talk to someone about your salvation, share a burden. Elders are here. If you're new, and I still haven't ever met you, or you're just new this month or whatever, right across the hallway through those doors is a little reception. I'll give you this bag, and it has all kinds of treasures in it, music CD of our choir and verses to memorize and all kinds of stuff and an explanation of our church, and that's in there. And then tonight is a free tour, okay? Let's all bow for a word of prayer. Father in heaven, I pray that we would live crucified. That's your desire. I pray that any who know you not would be convicted and smitten of their lostness before a holy God and unworthy of anything but endless destruction, and that they would turn in humble, repentant faith to you. And we who know you, may we live like you're walking with us out of here, like you're in our car, because you live within us. We offer ourselves back to you in the precious name of Jesus, and for his glory we pray, and all of God's people said, amen, and God bless you as you go.